Daddy, tell me a story and put me in it. Right? Once when my kids were little, not entirely little. The older kids were, Aaron would have been just like a teenager, 12 or 13. Maybe a year or so before we came back to the States, my parents visited us. And one of the highlights of the visit was this long, long story. You know those dreams that you have that like just keep morphing one thing into another? I have them for any means. They seem to just go on forever and ever and ever as they just the scene constantly changes. Well, it was a story like that. I mean, he probably sat with them for hours telling this story with all the kids packed around him on the couch. And it was this over-the-top, wild, unbelievable story about these kids that are traveling all over the world, and they keep getting into the most incredible problems, and every time there's some amazing, just unthinkable coincidence that like provides the perfect solution. And so the story goes on and on and on as they're traveling the world by every imaginable means of transportation. And of course, the kids in the story were my kids. And the other thing about it was that everywhere they went, all the other characters in the story were like people that they knew. So it's like they're trapped in the middle of China somewhere, and then all of a sudden their cousin Jillian shows up, and she just happens to have these five extra horses that they can borrow to cross the desert. Needless to say, my kids loved it, right? They were captivated. And why is that so satisfying? Right? Why is that so satisfying? You know, is it because we're just all such unrepentant, sinfully self-absorbed people that we have to make everything about us all the time? I don't think so, actually. I mean, that's true. But I think there's something much more right going on with that sense of wanting to be part of that exciting story. You know, why does every kid, after watching Star Wars, automatically grab a yardstick and start running around the house swinging it like it's a lightsaber, right? Why do we all love to dress up as a Disney princess or as a superhero? Because that's what we were created for. This is really part of our DNA. These, what I will call appropriately childish attempts to be part of a grand story, feel good because they resonate with our purpose. We were created to play a central role in the greatest, grandest story, the most important story that will ever play out. At the very beginning of the letter to Ephesians, Paul tells a captivating story and he puts us into it. He surveys the history of God's great plan, which is his mission to glorify himself through a glorious creation. And Paul puts the recent believers in and around Ephesus right smack in the center of that story. Okay? Now, in most of his letters, Paul writes to address specific problems. In just about every other letter Paul writes, he's writing to a specific church or a specific person to address some specific situation. But in the letter that we call Ephesians, Paul probably isn't doing that. Okay? There's no clear problem that he's addressing. He appears to be writing, actually not just to one church in the city of Ephesus, he appears to be writing what they call a circular letter that was meant for many churches in the area of Roman Asia, of which Ephesus was the main city. And he appears to be writing to Christians who weren't facing some crisis, but to Christians who were simply immature, relatively new to the Christian way of life. Although having put their faith in Jesus Christ, although having received the Holy Spirit, they had not yet grasped the magnitude of what God was up to. And so their hearts and their minds were not as yet captivated in the way that makes you see life differently and live life differently. So in the second half of the letter, Paul is going to call them to make some changes. He's going to tell them to live their lives worthy in a manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's going to involve a lot of very specific do's and don'ts. But first, he's very, 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 very careful to try to captivate their hearts with this grand story of what God is up to and the role in that story that God is giving them. So, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The word of God for the people of God. So, when most people do a Bible study on this passage, and this is a really famous passage, right? And just about everybody who's been in a small group or done Bible studies has gone through this passage. Typically, the way is you're told to go through and make a list of all the things that God has done for you, okay? And there are a lot of them there, right? First of all, we have Paul's heading over the whole section. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? I refer to this verse all the time, and you've heard me say 1,000 times that in simple English, what it is saying is that everything that God could possibly do for us, everything that God is and has, every imaginable good, he has already done for us by taking all that he is and has, putting it in Jesus Christ, right? So that Jesus is the full expression of everything God is. There's nothing that God has or is that isn't in Jesus Christ. And then he gives Jesus Christ to us without reservation. There's no part of Jesus that hasn't been given to you, and there's no part of God that's not in Jesus, right? Everything after that is basically explanation of what that means. He chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as his children. He has freely given us grace, right? Which means that he looks on us with favor. He's kindly disposed to us, even though we don't deserve that, right? He is for us for no reason other than he is for us. Continuing, it says that we have redemption through his blood, meaning that our sins and our failures have been forgiven. They've been taken off the record. Again, it says he lavished grace, again, favor, undeserved, on us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The second time that it says that we were chosen, it's actually a different word than the first time. And more than just kind of chosen, it means something along the lines of we were appointed to belong to him. We were appointed to be God's special personal possession, right? It's actually sort of like we became his inheritance. Continues, we were predestined for this role. We were included in Christ when we were outside of the promise. And we were marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, right? Who's that deposit, that down payment, guaranteeing all the rest that God has promised us. Now, as many things as we just went through, that's actually not the whole list. Those are just the ones that jump out at you. And if you really dig into the passage, there are all kinds of words that Paul uses that kind of hint at more. You can come up with even more aspects of God's gift in Christ. But that's enough to get an idea, right, of whatever it is that God is up to, it's good for us. That God's good plan, God's story, what God wants to do with the world, what he created it for, what he's doing out there, is good for us. Now, two things about this list. First of all, virtually everything that is said here, Paul explicitly says that we have it in Christ. Right? Blessed us in Christ, chose us in him, predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, freely given us grace in the one he loves, redemption through his blood. He proposed good for us in Christ. We became God's inheritance in him. We were included in Christ. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit in him, Christ. Okay? Paul repeats in Christ so often that some people actually refer to this as the apostolic disease. Right? Like when your kids say, like. But this is actually not a bad habit that Paul has, right? This isn't a verbal parasite. Paul is intentionally being adamant, punching through over and over and over again, that nothing that God has done for us has simply been handed into our hands directly. Everything God has done has been given to Christ. But then God unites us to Christ so that everything he has is ours. And you know what? This is one of the most overlooked. And I say overlooked because if you say it, people say, yep, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yay Christ. But then when they go out and live in such a way that conveys that what they actually understand is that, no, God has done this stuff for me. Christ has given me X, Y, Z, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I have all these things from Christ. When in fact, every blessing we could ever name, all the things in this list and everything else we could come up with, is actually simply an aspect or a description of what it means to be taken by Jesus as his own. It's probably more accurate to say we have nothing from God except Jesus Christ, who just happens to be everything. The second thing that I want to point out about this passage is that while we almost always study it as a list of the things that God has done for us in Christ, that's not quite what it really is. It is that, because all that stuff is there, but that's not what it really is, because there's some other stuff there as well. It's not just a list of what God has done for us. It is the story of what God is up to with creation and with humanity in particular. And the difference between those two things is that we're not only told about what God has done for us, but we're also told what prompts him to do it and what purpose he has in doing it, where it's going to, what it's for. Okay? If it were that list of what God has done for us, we would simply be told God did X. But if it's a story of what God is up to, we're told because of X, God did Y so that Z. So let's make another list, shorter this time, of all of the becauses, right? All the motivations, the things that moved God to do what he does. They don't all use the word because, but these all indicate the things that moved God to act. First of all, in love. Then we have this phrase that appears three times with kind of different wordings, but it's always kind of the same idea. In accordance with his pleasure and will, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, and according to his good pleasure. This is where it all begins. This is the primordial soup out of which creation actually comes. It's not an ectoplasm of proteins or something waiting for a meteorite. Creation comes out of God's love. Before any of the story starts, there's love. And this isn't even love for us or for you, because there is no you yet. There is no us yet. This is just the love that is the very fabric of who God is. This is the love that will create in order to be good to that creation. Then that other thing, the according to his pleasure and will, riches of his grace, his good pleasure. In the Greek wording, there are two ideas that kind of keep coming back in those three phrases in different combinations. They're the idea of a plan, or a specific will, or a counsel. The idea that God has this story in mind. And then the other idea is of goodwill, which is enjoying doing good for another. Goodwill isn't simply doing good for somebody. It's more even accurately the enjoyment of doing good to another. So behind this whole story, the motivation or the starting point is a God who is so loving that he counsels, he proposes, he plans out a story in detail, requiring billions of people and thousands of years to play out, just to satisfy his own desire to be good, to show favor, to bless, to heighten his own goodness by sharing it. The story actually isn't about helping you out, because you would never even exist unless God had this other story. If the story was about you, there never would have been a story, because you only exist so that God can have his story. But hallelujah! Because you know what? His story is really, really good. You can't come up with anything better. If the story was about you, oh, that would ruin it. It's so much better than that. So all that God does for us flows out of his plan to glorify his own goodness. But we're not just told where things flow from and what God does out of that love and goodwill. We're also told that they flow towards this satisfying conclusion or consummation. So we also have God's purpose in this list. Right, we're given the vision that his plan or purpose is pursuing. The first thing, it says to be holy and blame, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, in his sight literally means before him. And I don't know why NIV chose to translate that in his sight, because before him is perfectly clear. It conveys everything that in his sight conveys. Plus, it emphasizes that aspect of actually standing in his presence. The image here is that we would stand in his presence. And incidentally, that holy and blameless part, that's not about just, I'm never going to do anything wrong again. And everyone has to approve me and think well of me, right? What it means is that when we stand in his presence, it'll be appropriate. In the presence of a holy God will be the right place for us. We'll fit in there. It means that when we stand in his presence, it will be as appropriate members of his heavenly entourage, as fitting participants of the glorious court of a divine king. The next thing it says about his kind of his goal in all of this is it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And interestingly, that shows up three times. That means it's important. What God is doing is ultimately about the praise of his glorious grace. What God is ultimately pursuing is his own glory, which again is the good and right thing to do. And then finally, the one that gives kind of the most detail, it says to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The grand consummation that God is pursuing, the way that he will satisfy his own loving nature and desire to bless, is by creating a world separate from himself, and therefore in need, and experiencing its need, and then unite that world to himself in the person of Jesus Christ, so that this world can experience his glory and even participate in his glory by worshipful praise, appreciation and response and participation in his glory. As I said, later in the letter, Paul is going to tell us to stop doing a bunch of things and to do a bunch of different things instead. But he understands that to just tell them and to tell us what they and we have to do can only result in a superficial change that do not redirect the course of a person's life. To move someone to really live differently for a different purpose, you need to capture their hearts with something greater and grander than what they think they are living for. I think this is a huge issue in the church today. I think this is the place where Ephesians really comes down to, oh wait, this is for us, isn't it? Too many Christians are out there in life trying to do what God says, trying to live a Christian life, trying to obey all the commands or rules or guidelines for living or whatever it is that you want to call them, without first having had their hearts captivated by what it is that God is up to. And without that captivating vision, the best that the rules can lead us to is an obedience without enthusiasm, an obedience without desire. And in fact, it seldom even leads to that. Because And here's the key. If our hearts are not captivated by that vision of what God is doing with us, where history is leading, then I guarantee you that your heart is captivated by something else. And too many Christian hearts, indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself, are still captivated by the stories that the world tells us. Stories of wealth, stories of leisure, stories of admiration, stories of achievement, stories of pleasures, even good pleasures. And when someone tries to live the Christian life, trying to do the stuff and don't do the stuff, with a heart that's still captivated by one of those other stories, it leads to two things. And I believe these two things are incredibly, incredibly common. The first is a frustrating, messy world of guilt and negation, where you're constantly trying to resist and reject the thing that your heart is set on. The second thing, and I described these very briefly, but I recommend that you spend some time thinking about these two things, because they're all over the place. And it's not one or the other. People live both of them at the same time. So that first one is that frustrating world of guilt where you're always trying to reject that thing that your heart's actually set on. And the second is the self-serving, what I call God's in my back pocket faith, where you count on God to help you achieve all of those goals of the story that captivates your heart, and you think he will because you're actually pretty careful to keep all those rules and regulations while you pursue your version of success. Take those two lenses and look out in the Christian world. Just about every article you read will be based on one premise or the other. Just about every Christian self-help book you find is buying into one of those or the others. And I'm not saying this as this blanket condemnation of the Christian world out there. No, God is at work. Okay? But, boy, these two things hit really close to home in the human heart. And both of them fall so short of what it is that God has actually planned for us in Christ. God's desire for us is that, being gripped by the vision of what God is up to, we would pursue the obedience that he's going to get to, all the do's and don'ts, that we would passionately go after them because we understand that this new way of life is how we actually live out that glorious role that God has planned for us. God's plan from before the creation of the world was to create us so that he could then lavish his goodness on us, so far as to even unite us to himself in Jesus Christ, so that in Jesus Christ we actually experience and participate in his glorious nature. And this is not by ourselves, but it's together with an entire world that eventually gets swept up together in the eternal, worldwide, ecstatic thrill of the intense, fulfilling pleasure of who God is. That's what God is up to. And that is what he wants us to be a part of. Amen.